Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we all know what it's like to get ready for, let's say, an important meeting, maybe a job interview, or maybe a public event, could be at school or at church or maybe at City Hall or something. Or imagine being a delegate to something like the G20 summit that was just held or is being held, involving all kinds of world leaders interacting with one another and talking about the state of the world and so on. Imagine being a delegate to an event like that. Really, in every case that I've mentioned, we think about how to go to a meeting such as that, how to prepare, how to get ready, what to wear, what to say, what to bring with us, all of that. In other words, we spend time thinking about how to come into particular situations and to appear before particular people. We understand that. And thinking of that now, our text is about what? How to appear before the Lord. How to come into His presence. And isn't that always a point of consideration? I mean, to be thinking about that. How to come before God. After all, He's really something. He's the high God, as the text says in Micah 6, verse 6. The high God. That means He's great. He's majestic. He's full of glory. It's not in this text, but it's elsewhere that He's also our Creator. And we need Him, and we can't live without Him. And what is more, we've actually offended Him with our sin. And that's a problem. And that makes this question all the more pressing and all the more serious. How do we come before God? For example, how do we approach Him in prayer? How do we do that? And how do we assemble too in a sanctuary such as this to worship? And what about next week when the Lord's Supper is served? How do we come to that supper? And what about someday when He calls us to appear before Him? Again, how do we come to stand before the Lord? Well, it's these questions that are raised this morning by way of our text. Micah 6, already in verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Do you think about this? How important it is to wrestle with it. How do we come to God? And to know how to answer it. How do we come before the Lord? Notice for one thing, what won't help. What won't help. And what won't help is anything that we think we can bring to the table. Whatever it might be. Any contribution, any service, any money, any offering. None of that will help. Nothing we bring can help. We learn that from the text. Verse 6, with what shall I come before the Lord? And then a whole list follows. And the implication is that none of it is sufficient. None of it is enough. None of it helps. Nothing we bring can help. Now, just so we see this a little more clearly, let's remember or remind ourselves of the context. Micah 6 is all about the Lord taking His people to court. It opens in verse 1 with the Lord saying to His people, "Arise, plead your case." And then in verse 2, He begins to plead His case. And it turns out that He has a complaint against His people. Imagine that, the Lord saying, "I have something to complain about with regard to you." And He's about to bring charges. And as we read this chapter together, as we did earlier, what comes out is that these people of God, they are not serving God. They are not loving God. They are not following God. Instead, they are tired of God. Verse 3, the Lord says, "How have I wearied you? How come you're tired of me?" Later in the chapter, we read about the wickedness of the people. Lying, violence, idolatry, and seemingly no repentance. And meanwhile, the Lord says, "But why?" And then He tells them all the things that He has done for them, how He has redeemed them, and He has delivered them, and He has preserved them. How has He wearied them? How can they be tired of Him? Here they are going on in their sinful ways, not interested in the Lord, not not giving themselves to his service, no, but reflecting a weariness of God. Really? Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Let's notice here how the Lord is wrestling with his people. He's not simply confronting them and immediately condemning them, but he's working with them. He's pleading with them. Someone has said it's like he comes down and sits beside them in the box in the courtroom, as it were. And he just face to face agonizes with them. How have I wearied you? See, here we meet the great patience of the Lord and how long-suffering he is towards his people then and today. That should humble us. That should melt us. But what happens then in this text is that the Lord's words seem to have an effect, at least partially, because with verses 6 and 7 we get a response. Now, there's different discussion in the commentaries about exactly what these words represent, but the consensus seems to be, and I think intuitively we all understand too, it makes the most sense that the people listening to Micah, as Micah speaks for the Lord, the people listening, or maybe a spokesman, because it's singular, he expresses a measure of conviction. Verse 6, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? In other words, how do I come to him? So he's upset. Okay, we understand that. But what can we do? What can I do to make it right? How do I fix things with God? And then come a list of possibilities. The speaker offers a series of suggestions that build in intensity and extremity. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? In other words, does he want animals? That may sound strange to us, but remember the Old Testament context of the sacrificial system. How animals were regularly offered up first in the tabernacle and then in the temple. So is that what I should do? Maybe bring a burnt offering or burnt offerings. Is that what he wants? Am I supposed to give him all my livestock? Don't forget how significant this is. Animals cost money. Just think about the price of dogs the past few years. I have no idea about sheep and goats. But then too, animals cost money. What about calves a year old, as the text says? Various people have pointed out how expensive they would be. Calves a year old. Think of all the time, money, energy poured into a calf for an entire year and then just offered up. Couldn't have been cheap. But if that's what the Lord wants, am I supposed to give him that? In other words, does he want me to spend my resources, my money, my whatever I have, my possessions, give to him? Well, maybe that's not enough. Maybe I should do more. Verse 7, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? 10,000 rivers of oil. So here the intensity is increasing. The worth of the offering is more. Imagine a vast herd of sheep or goats, flock, whatever, all of them offered up to God, one after the other, a slaughterhouse of sacrifices. What about 10,000 rivers of oil? When you read about oil, don't think of the oil you put in your car. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, there was olive oil and anointing oil, and oil like that was part of the routine. And so the point of the text, Micah is simply saying, maybe the Lord wants endless oil like that. Rivers, 10,000 rivers of oil. Again, none of this cheap. Does he want me to spend all my money on him? But maybe that's still not enough. But let's get the most extravagant and extreme ever. What about my firstborn? Maybe I should give the Lord my firstborn for my transgression. Maybe I should give the Lord the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. Let's not miss the shock effect of that last suggestion. It may be sincere, but it is evil. What can be more precious to us than our children? Shall I give to God my firstborn for the sin of my soul? We might think of Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac, but the Lord prevented him from following through and was simply testing the strength of his love. Think of how the Old Testament describes the worship of the idol god Molech and how people sometimes offered their children in the fire to appease Molech. They would put their children into the hot arms, the burning hot arms of a statue named Molech. They sacrificed their children to an idol, foolishly thinking that somehow that would placate the idol and buy them his blessing. That happened in Old Testament times in the pagan nations all around, and even some of Israel's kings did that. Is that what the Lord wants? What all these suggestions represent, I'm sure you can see, are the efforts of man somehow to impress the Lord, somehow to purchase the favor of the Lord. Can we pay him somehow? What can we do to satisfy him? Is there something we can give him, sacrifice to him, offer to him so as to appease him? This is what the people in Micah's day, as they were listening to Micah speak on God's behalf, as they were experiencing some conviction in their heart, they were saying, well, okay, fine, with what shall we come then before God? And as we think about this question, what about the kinds of things we might be inclined to suggest? What about the activities we might turn to, or the offerings we might pull out, as it were, and present? Maybe we think, what if I give God more time? What if I volunteered more in the church? What if I increased my donations? What if I sponsor another child through word and deed, or maybe 10 children through word and deed? What if I lived at the church, basically, or associated myself with some mission somewhere and gave myself so entirely to it, even to the neglect of my firstborn or my family? Will that finally make the Lord accept me? If I give him my firstborn for the sin of my soul? Now, maybe we've never thought that far, but do you see how these same kinds of questions, as it were, as raised in Micah's day, can still be raised today? Will the Lord be pleased with all that we do for him? All the religious activity we can be so busy engaged in, all the routines and the rituals, and now Lord's Supper is coming next week. And we can sometimes stumble at this very point. I have to prepare. Well, maybe I should ramp up my Bible reading. Spend a few more moments in prayer. Something else, maybe. Something that will assure me the Lord accepts me and will bless me. Is there some offering or sacrifice or routine or ritual or spiritual activity that I can present to God that will make God smile and say, I'm no longer upset with you? With what shall I come before the Lord? You ask that question, and you sometimes ask it in the way that these people ask that question. But can we come to God with burnt offerings or calves a year old or thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil and find God to be satisfied with us? How does Micah answer the question? He doesn't. The question is raised. Micah doesn't answer the question. Well, let me say it like this. He doesn't answer the question in a way that affirms that, yes, those things count. No, they don't count. God is not looking for something we present to him that will persuade him to be pleased with us. Instead, Micah tells us the Lord's way. And here we go now to our second point. So how to come before the Lord, what won't help? All the things that they initially suggest. But what's required? Micah now gives what's required. In verse 8, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Now just pausing there for a moment. He has shown you. That ought to convict us. Here we are kind of wandering a little bit in terms of what does the Lord want? They were wandering then. We can still struggle today. We shouldn't. I mean, the Lord has been so clear in his word throughout the ages. He has made clearly known what is his will for his people. Just think of all the chapters and verses and whole books of the Bible that come before Micah. These people had no excuse for their ignorance, and neither do we. The Lord has explained himself over and over again. So what is it he requires? He's after simply this, true devotion to him, true obedience to him. He's after this, that we love him and serve him. These people weren't doing that. Forget the religious routines. We can't buy him off with some show or some display or some sacrifice. We must be devoted to him. We must, with our heart, love him and serve him. We must be his people, truly, with all that we are. Isn't that what he has shown us? Think of way back in the Old Testament, in Genesis, when God came to Abraham. I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. That's what he requires. Here in our text in verse 8, Micah works that out in terms of three things. One is we're to do justly. Do justly. That means we're to live according to the commandments of God. And particularly, we're to love our neighbor as ourself. We're to treat our neighbors with respect, dignity, fairness, kindness. We're to be people of truth. We're to live righteously. No meanness, no rudeness, no taking advantage of anyone, no malice, no revenge. Do justly. See, the Lord is interested in how we live. He cares about how we treat one another. This was a problem again in Micah's day. We read something of that at the end of chapter 6. Through their deceitfulness, they were defrauding one another. Through their violence, they were taking advantage of one another. And so they totally missed the point here with all their talk about sacrifices and offerings and rams and oil. They thought they could be religious while not having to be righteous. But you can't be religious and not righteous. No way, the Lord says to that. He doesn't care about the religion. He wants them to be righteous. He calls them, he has created us to live righteously. Do justly. Another point, love mercy. Love mercy. Now, mercy is a word that's often translated as loving kindness. In other words, it's a very complex word, very, very rich word. And what it has to do with is showing compassion and kindness and being loyal and faithful and steadfast. And the Lord is full of loving kindness to his people. He is so patient and generous and abounding in care and blessing, and all to people like us, undeserving in ourselves. The Lord is like that, and he calls us to be the same, to be kind to people, even to those who don't deserve it, and to care for people, including the poor and needy. Let's care for them. Let's love mercy. And notice that verb, love mercy, not just show mercy. It's not do justice, show mercy. It's do justice or do justly, love mercy. Love it. Love to be kind and comparing and caring and compassionate. Love to be faithful to the Lord and to his people. Love to be steadfast in your service to others. Let it be the outflow of your heart. This is how I delight to live. And then Micah says, and this too is what God requires, and you know it, walk humbly with your God. Now the word walk here means simply to live. Day by day, to live with God, to live in relationship to him. And notice too how he is your God. That speaks to the covenant he has made with his people. That means the relationship that he has forged, that he has drawn near, that he has entered into in his condescension, in his care and compassion. He has initiated this fellowship. I will be your God, he says. And now we ought to walk with him. We ought to live our whole life in light of him and in communion with him and to the praise of his glory. And we're to do it humbly. Walk humbly with your God. That means think much of him and think of yourself less. Think much of him and think of yourself less. Be caught up with his glory, his greatness, his majesty. Be interested and enthralled even with all his perfection. See him in his vastness and yourself in your minuteness. And in your dependence and how you deserve only his judgment, and yet you may enjoy his mercy and you may live close to him and live at peace with him and look forward to seeing him in the world and life to come. And that's so amazing and so wonderful and so gracious of him. Oh, walk humbly with your God, of course, with your eyes on him, wanting to please him and to praise him. Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. And see, all this is what's required. What does the Lord require of you? So here's the question. You doing this? Are we doing this? Is this how we are living? In our homes, in our families, with our spouse, with our kids, our parents, our friends? Are you doing justly? Are you loving mercy? And are you walking humbly with your God? Is that what marks your life? Is that what characterizes us? This is what the Lord requires. Think of it another way. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. It's what he requires. Are we doing it? It's at this point that we need to be very careful. Because it can be easy to say, we understand what our text is teaching. We understand that sacrifices and offerings, we can't bring anything to the table. But then we hear what God requires and we hear it put like this and we think, well, there it is. That's what we must do. And so let's go do it. Let's go do justice and love mercy and walk humbly with our God. And let's live that way and then we can come to God. And that should be fine. Everything should be fine. Next Sunday, we can receive the Lord's Supper. And when we die and we stand before Him, we can say, well, we've done justice. We've loved mercy. We've walked humbly. But is that really so? I mean, can you really do this? And can anyone do it in the way that God requires? Maybe it's thought about that way. Maybe it's preached that way. I suspect it is at times, at least in the broader evangelical, maybe even beyond world. This is a famous text. Imagine politicians love to teach it and use it in their speeches. And the average individual has some familiarity with the Bible may say, yeah, there, you know, there's the heart of religion there. If we could only all do this, justice, mercy, humbly walking with God. And maybe the exhortation then this morning should simply be, yeah, let's go. Here's a week of preparation. Congregation, this is our assignment. Do all this and you can next week take the bread and drink the wine. Is that really the way it goes? In my study this week, I came across a sermon from John Newton on this text. Now, John Newton lived a long time ago, 1700s. John Newton wrote the hymn Amazing Grace. So that John Newton. He was a preacher, and we have a number of his sermons in print, and he preached on this text. And among other things in his sermon, he said, you know, this text is so often misunderstood. Because it's thought about in isolation. People read it or hear it or preach it, and they say, well, this is what God requires. Go out and do it. All the best to you. But the problem is, we can't do it. Micah is not here prescribing the way for the people of God to become right with God. Micah here is helping the people understand how they cannot be right with God in themselves. Because see, the reality is none of us can do justly in a way that satisfies God. And none of us loves mercy in a way that pleases Him. And none of us walks humbly with our God. Consistently, day by day. How often we can be unmindful of God. How often we get tired of God. How often we can be proud and self-righteous and independent and even upset with God. I mean, raging against God. Even long-standing believers can fall into this at times. And it is because of our sin and our sinfulness. And so if we only hear this text in terms of what you do and what you must do, and now you know the way, and so try harder, you won't make it. You've missed the point. We can never come to God. No, we cannot come to Him with offerings, and no, we cannot come to Him with our own performance. If we don't understand that, we will perish. Instead, we must remember something else. And with that, we go to our last point this morning. How to come before the Lord. What won't help, what's required, and now lastly, what He has done. What God has done. Now we have to look beyond our text to see what God has done. We can't hear our text in isolation. We can't hear any text in isolation. We have to hear texts in their contexts. And so we have to look at the whole prophecy of Micah. We have to look at the whole Bible. That's how to interpret every passage in the Bible, in light of its context. And in this case too, and what we can say is this, what God has done is the way to understand and to respond to what God requires. And Micah knows this. Micah understands. I'll show you that in a moment. But what God has done is provide for sinners like us who cannot do what's required. God has provided for sinners. And God has provided how? He has provided by sending His own firstborn Son, His one and only Son, His dearly beloved Son. And God has sent Him to be the sacrifice for the sin of our souls. This is what the Lord Jesus is all about. And there's nothing pagan about that, but everything pure and lovely. Because a real debt has incurred, and there's only one way for that debt to be satisfied, to be paid down, for justice to be assuaged and appeased. And that's through what Jesus Christ will do. And if we think of Him, well, one thing we can say about Him is that His life, all His life, He did verse 8. Didn't He? All His life, He did justly. All His life, He loved mercy. All His life, He walked humbly with His Father. That's why it's such a treat to read the Gospels, because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when you read this, you find over and over again this exact thing. Jesus shining in His justice, in His mercy, in His humility, in His consistency. What does the Lord require of you? Jesus met that requirement. And He met it for sinners like you and me. That's amazing. And yet, in spite of that, or in fact, because of that, it was always the plan. As the sinless one, He went where? He went to the cross. And He offered Himself on the cross, part of the eternal plan of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, now suffered and died on the cross. And it was because He was sinless in Himself. But He had come to serve as the substitute for sinners like us, to become sin and to pay down the debt of sin. And so He did. He did. And so on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ was cursed. And on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ endured the full weight of God's wrath, righteous wrath and judgment for sin. He endured it in a way that He finished it and put it away forever, forever. That means that all the times we fail to do justly, and how many times those are, how many times we do unjustly, and all the times we fail to love mercy. In fact, all the times we love malice, and all the times we don't walk humbly with God, but rather ignore God or get tired of God or defy God. Why did Jesus go to the cross? To take care of all of that, to pay for that. And now it's through Jesus, therefore, that we may come before the Lord. That's maybe the most important line of the whole sermon. It's through Jesus that we may come before the Lord. It's through Jesus that we may bow before the high God. It's through Jesus that we may approach Him in prayer and not be consumed. It's through Jesus that we may assemble and worship like this. It's through Jesus that we may come next week Sunday and take the bread and drink the wine. Our religiosity and routines won't help. And we are not able in ourselves to meet the lawful requirements of the high God. But there is a provision He has made. And through what He has done in Christ, we may be pardoned and reconciled and received and welcomed and blessed. So John Newton titled his sermon on this text. Listen to this. John Newton's title was, "No Access to God But by the Gospel of Christ." No access to God but by the gospel of Christ. With what shall I come before the Lord? By the gospel of Christ. How do I bow before the high God? With the gospel of Christ. And Micah knew about that. Micah knew about Christ. Not maybe with the clarity that we enjoy, though probably with more clarity than we often think. Because listen to these familiar words back in Micah 5, verse 2. Advent words, Christmas words. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, Yet out of you shall come forth to me one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from everlasting. Of course, that's a prophecy of Jesus, the Savior, King Jesus, among other things. And at the start of verse 5, Micah 5, verse 5, Micah says, he shall be peace. And Micah was one of those who looked forward to his day and salvation in him. And Micah was one of those raised up to prepare the people for that day, to show them that their routines won't do it and their works come short. But there is one who will come, who will do justly and love mercy and walk humbly, and who will be the Savior even of all who turn to him and trust in him and believing in him because of him. Micah ends his prophecy by saying, listen, God casts all your sins into the depths of the sea. God willing, we'll come to that next Sunday morning. Into the depths of the sea, all your sins God will cast. So how now do we come before God? We come needing Jesus. We come looking to Jesus. We come trusting in Jesus. This week of preparation, as it begins right now, don't simply do a little more for God and think that will help. More time, more money, more energy, more whatever. And don't simply take inventory of your life and say, well, I've lived pretty well. Justice, mercy, humility. No, no, no. See your need for Jesus. Turn again to Jesus. Come with all you are to Jesus. Live by faith in Jesus. And looking in that way to Jesus, come to worship and receive the supper. And live that way your whole life until he calls you. And you stand before God. With what do you stand before God? With the gospel of Jesus. And you know, then the Lord will be pleased with you. And the high God will welcome you. Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we think of your great words so long ago, all about how you are the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through you. Way back in Micah's day, they didn't understand. Today, we too can so often not understand. Forgive us, Lord, when we fail to realize that all our religious activities won't help. There is nothing that we can contribute. And our own histories, our own hearts prove again and again that we cannot meet the requirements. We don't do justly. We don't love mercy. We don't walk humbly with you as we ought. But you have provided a way through your beloved Son, and we thank you for him, the one of whom Micah could prophesy, and the one to whom Micah could proclaim also, when we turn to him, when we trust in him, all our sins will be cast into the depths of the sea. Lord, we pray that you will turn our eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may understand and that we may embrace what has been understood and embraced by your people throughout the ages. No access to God, but by way of the gospel of Christ. And as we head into this week of preparation, as we reflect on our lives, as we see how great our sins and miseries are, we pray that you help us to go often, quickly, and sincerely to your Son, and through him to be received, and through him to rejoice. Please, Lord, bless this word by your Spirit. Help those who may struggle in particular ways. Be with them, O Lord. Meet them and lead them in your way, all of us, and that we may come together next Sunday, rejoicing in Christ, and remembering him and his death and his resurrection, and anticipating that day when we may see him face to face and forever. Hear our prayer, bring us safely to our homes, also on what may be wintry roads. Keep us in your care, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us sing from the words of Psalm 15 from Psalter number 25. Psalter number 25, which we must sing looking to Christ and through the Spirit. The godly man, Christ is the ultimate godly man through whom we may become godly men and women as we trust in